This afternoon are going on with our series that is based on the reading from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. I invite you to turn to this and follow along. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in you all. The question is often asked amongst the religious of the world, of what faith are you? And, you know, whenever we read here about one faith, we're made to wonder, well, what are they talking about when they say, of what faith are you? Well, what they really mean is, what religious organization do you associate with? That's really what they're asking you. Several years ago, and I just ran across this again. I remember my dad referring to this a long time ago. But several years ago, there was a Lutheran preacher, and a prayer of his was recorded for some reason in an article. And I ran across it again just the other day. And in this article, he praised the concept of many faiths, or of course denominations, and he said it allowed for differing forms of human religious response to God. Well, the real question is this: does God accept the concept of many faiths? Or, to put it in another phraseology, is denominationalism what Christ died for? That's really what it comes down to. Is denominationalism what Christ died for? According to our reading from Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, we understand that there is only one faith. And this is affirmed to be just as sure as there is only one God, which you discussed last Lord's Day afternoon. Why then do we find so many faiths in the world today? Well, some of them are because of departures from the faith, really. And we see it in those who forbid to marry, where God is not forbidden, as we, of course, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, that whenever the people would not endure sound doctrine, that one of the things that would happen is they were forbid to marry. Well, was there anybody that we know does that? It's kind of odd, forbidding to marry. Well, we understand that there are religious organizations, such as the Roman Catholic Church, who forbid their priests to marry. And by the way, that historically hasn't always been the case. There have been married popes. Fact is, if they want to make Peter the first pope, they've got to accept married popes. Because he was married, and in fact, not only married, he had a mother-in-law. That's how married he was. But anyway, we see this, though, being a cardinal part of the Catholic doctrine and practice. And then he talks here about those who command where God has not commanded. That is, they are commanding to abstain from foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, there are several religious organizations that, of course, fit that description to a T. I'm sorry I hit that prematurely there. I'm not quite done with that chart yet. They, of course, are the ones who are trying to get people to do certain things that the Bible says nothing about. And they make it part of their doctrine. So everyone has to accept it or else. In Mark chapter 7, verses 5 through 8, the Pharisees and scribes are recorded here as asking Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders and eat bread with unwashed hands? Well, here's where Jesus set them back, pinned their ears back, so to speak. He said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, that this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. Notice what he says. He says, you take the commandment of God and you lay it aside. And then you bring the traditions of men in and put it in its place. That's the picture here. You put it in its place. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things. So this washing that they are talking about here was law to them. Just as if God gave it to them. But it wasn't. God didn't give that to them. It was not God's law. They were commanding where God had not commanded. But then we also find those in this context who we might be substituting for God's laws. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1, we all know about Nadab and Abihu. Now Nadab and Abihu were sons of Aaron. Aaron, the first high priest of Israel. They were his sons. So they were not just some nobodies out there amongst the priestly folks. They were in line for the high priesthood upon his demise. But Leviticus 10:1 says that Nadab and Abihu each took their censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. What did they do? Well, they substituted something else for what God commanded, didn't they? They substituted something else. What was the result? We'll read the next verse. Fire came from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. How do you think God feels about substituting something for what he has commanded? But let's bring it closer to home. What about those today who are substituting other things that God has not commanded? What's going to happen to them? Well, they will ultimately be consumed by his wrath in the day of judgment. Now, someone says, you talk about one faith, but what is this phrase, the faith? What is that all about? What is the faith? Well, in many places in the New Testament, the word faith, or pistos in the Greek, is preceded by a definite article, the, and it is the faith. Not just faith, but the faith. And there is a significance to this. For instance, we find out that the faith was once for all delivered. Look at Jude verse 3 now. I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. Not just contend earnestly for faith, but the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now the Greek word here in Jude 3, translated once for all, does not mean once upon a time. Once upon a time is what you read in fairy tales, okay? This word actually carries with it the idea of perpetual validity, not requiring repetition. That's W.E. Vine Expository Dictionary definition on that. Perpetual validity, not requiring repetition. Once for all. There is no need for some new revelation, as some religious organizations today claim. It was once for all delivered, and that's it. But the faith is also pictured for us in the Scriptures as an organized body of truth. Look at Acts 6 and verse 7. Luke records over here that the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became, read it, obedient to the faith. He didn't say they became obedient to faith. They became obedient to the faith. So, we see that the faith is not only something that is of perpetual validity and doesn't require any repetition, but the faith is something you must be obedient to. I think you're beginning to get the picture of this now. You're beginning to get the picture of it here. They were obedient to this organized body of truth called the faith. That's what they did. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, we find over there with regard to the faith that the Spirit says in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, the faith is not only something you can be obedient to, that the faith is something you can depart from. You see that? So there must be some significance to the use of the definite article the here in the Greek that shows us that this is not just mere belief he's talking about, but it is a body of truth from which someone can fall away. You see that? But we also learn in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that the faith, is also complete and able to make us complete. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Everything man needs, God has revealed. And he can be complete. The faith is also something that is found to be powerful. Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. John said in John 6, verse 44, or I should record the words of Jesus here, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. What does this tell us? There is power in what is referred to as the faith, this body of truth. There's power in it. In fact, it is powerful enough to bring us to Christ and to salvation. Romans 1:16. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And in James chapter 1, verse 21, James says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. I always love the King James on that. Superfluity of naughtiness. That sounds really cool. Okay. The overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The power of God unto salvation. The implanted word. You see how all these relate one to the other. But the faith, which we know resides in the word of Christ, is also indestructible. It is indestructible. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35 that even though the heavens and the earth pass away, his word would never pass away. Period. No matter what man does, it will never pass away. Peter reaffirms this in 1 Peter 1:25, where he says, the word of the Lord abides forever. But in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23, we're exposed here to a little different aspect of the faith, where he says here, but before, and literally now, the faith, I know your version says before faith came, but look at the Greek. It is the definite article. Before the faith came, we were under law, or kept under guardianship, by the law, being kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, notice this carefully now. before the faith came, what does this tell us? Well, the law of Moses was in effect before the faith came. What was the law of Moses? Was the system whereby God governed his people Israel, and it was in effect. But whenever the faith came, those who had been kept under guard by the law were thus brought to Christ, our tutor, to bring us to Christ, so we might be justified by faith. In Hebrews chapter 8, and down at verse 13, notice carefully. In that he says a new covenant, talking here about Jesus, talk about the law of Moses now, a new covenant, he has made the first covenant obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. What does that tell us about the law of Moses? It's obsolete. It's obsolete. Now, I know enough about that word obsolete to know that when something's obsolete, it's not to be used any longer. When I was in the military and we got a notice that something that we had been using became obsolete, we were to get rid of it and to use the proper thing. Well, the same thing is true here. The law of Moses served its purpose. And then it became what? Obsolete. Now we live under law to Christ. And furthermore, if you'll notice this, the law of Moses was only given for the Jews. It was never intended to be a universal law for all men of all times. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, and down at verses 2 and 3, Moses summoned all Israel to hear what God had to say to them. Notice verse 2, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive." Who's he talking about? Talking about Israel. He's talking about Israel. That's who the covenant was made with. But when Christ came, Christ broke down the middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles. And we read about that in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, and having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile, broken down the middle wall of separation that stood between them, having abolished in his flesh the enmity." What was the enmity? That is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." What does he say? There is no longer a division on the basis of whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Has nothing whatsoever to do about it. The first covenant came by Moses. The first covenant included animal sacrifice. But notice in Hebrews 9, beginning with verse 19, "When Moses had spoken every precept to the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.'" But what about that blood? What about it? Well, we learn here that all of that blood that he talked about here, all of that blood could not finally, once and for all, take away their sins. It wouldn't work. In Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, "The law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." It can't be done. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" Think about it. Whenever they dedicated the temple, if you've been doing like me and reading a little bit ahead in your daily Bible reading, you're up to the building of the temple. And all of the animals, they couldn't number them. There were so many of them, they couldn't number them. But listen to what he says. If they had been effective in taking away sin, they would have stopped offering them. That's what he's saying. But it didn't work. It absolutely didn't work. But he says, if it did, the worshipers who were once purified would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, as the sacrifice of animals, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. It won't work. As I said, that law is obsolete. Just exactly what the Bible says. Now, the faith has come. The faith has come. Now, what does he say about this? Well, in Galatians 3:25, after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Well, the tutor here was the law of Moses. What does that say about us today? Well, it says that now no one is under the law of Moses any longer. No one. Not a few, not some, but no one. We are now under the law which is for all mankind, not just Jews. Not just Jews. Notice in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus sent his apostles to the, what? Whole world. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He did not make any distinction between Jew, Gentile, bond, free, rich, poor. Everybody is subject to the law of Christ. And what they were preaching was what we've already discovered, the faith. That's what they were bringing people to be obedient to, right? Now, today, we find that Jesus is our lawgiver. John says in John 1 and verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, speaking of the law of Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So it doesn't surprise us one bit whenever we learn over in Matthew 28 and verse 18 that Jesus claimed, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. How much authority did Jesus claim to have? All. And when you got all, what's left? None. He had it all. In heaven and on earth. Now, in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, we learn a little bit here about how God has dealt with man in the past. The writer of Hebrews says that God, at various times, in various ways, spoke in the past to the fathers by the prophets. But listen to what he says. He has, in these last days, spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the worlds. This is universal. This is for everybody. This is for everybody. Our sacrifice is not the sacrifice of animals, which we already read would be ineffective. But our sacrifice is the blood of Jesus Christ, once for all, without need of repetition. There's that once for all again. That Greek word, hapax. Once for all, without need of repetition. We are not purified by the blood of goats and calves and all of these other things, or bulls or anything else. We are purified by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of the true and the living God. And thus, only one sacrifice had to be offered. Just one. And we're purified by it. Just like that. Also, we learn that because of this, forgiveness is complete. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, quoting from the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, he says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Did you remember what we read here just a minute ago? In the offering of those animal sacrifices, what did it say? There was a remembrance of sin every year. Had to be offered over and over and over and over and over and over. But God promised when Messiah came that he would forgive sin and remember them no more. The faith offers to us once and for all the remission of sins. Without having to offer that sacrifice over and over and over and over and over. Now, getting back on track to where we started, there is only one faith. Now, this is not talking about the faith you have or you have or you have or I have. That's not what that's talking about. This is talking about the faith. The faith. There is only one faith. And that one faith is unchangeable. It is unchangeable. And we know what is have to know what is contained in it in order for us to comply with or be obedient to it. Now, how do we do that? Well, we find that the apostles preached the faith. One example is in Acts chapter 2 and down at verse 38. What did Peter tell those people when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What did he tell them? Well, it's quite simple, really. And it actually kind of echoes what Jesus told the apostles whenever he gave them the commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16, 15, 16. Now over here, Peter said to these people who had heard the gospel of Christ, that is, that salvation was available through Jesus, who is the Messiah, the one you caused to be killed. They heard this and they believed it. And what did Peter tell them? Peter says, "Repent." What does that mean? Change the way you think. Change your mind. You've been thinking all along that that guy from Nazareth, you remember they killed? You've been thinking all along he was a charlatan. He was a fake. And it's just as well that they did away with him. You better change your thinking now. You better change your thinking. Now you need to focus on the fact that he is who he claimed to be, that indeed the Son of God came in the flesh and dwelt among men and died for our sins and was raised up again on the third day. You have to change your mind in order to believe that, aren't you? Yeah. But what does that also do? It makes you focus your mind on being obedient to him, doing the will of God from the heart. That's what it does. That's what repentance is all about. He told them to repent. And then what? He said, "Every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Now, the word "for" there, according to the lexicographers and those who know the Greek language, the word "for" is a forward-looking word. It is not a backward-looking word. You say, "Oh, who cares about that?" Well, some people in the denominational world care a lot about that. Because if indeed the word "for" here is a word that looks forward to something that is to come, then their doctrine of salvation by faith only is shot. It's gone. It's dead. And so how do they? Well, they say, "Well, it could be because of." It could be because of. And that's how they explain it away. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the remission of sins. Sins are already forgiven because you've already believed. So now's a good time to get baptized. Is that what that says? No, it's not. The word "for" there could be translated "unto." or in the direction of. They don't like that. So, as so many do who are bound and determined to prove themselves orthodox, they just change the meaning of the word. But you know what's weird about that? When Jesus talked about the blood of the new covenant, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he says it was for the remission of sins. Does that mean they were already remitted? Why did he shed his blood if they're already remitted? Oh, no, it doesn't mean it over there. Oh, well, how come it means it over here? Well, because it has to mean that in order to fit our doctrine. You see? When we start changing the meaning of words from their ordinary meaning to some off-the-wall meaning, we're stepping into dangerous territory. Dangerous territory. Why can't we just take it for what it says? Put all of the information together and come up with a correct understanding of what the faith is. Now, if we want to be obedient to the faith, then we must be willing to give ourselves in obedience to it. And that's an opportunity that happens all the time. You can do it any day of the week, any hour of the night. When you come to the knowledge of God's Word and you want to be baptized, all you have to do, get on the phone, call one of us. We'll be right at your service immediately, day or night. And every one of you know that. But what if you've already done that and you've been living the life of a Christian for a long time? But some things that used to allure you in the world before you became a Christian have been knocking at your door. And you really kind of didn't pay much attention to it for a long time. But every once in a while, you look over there to see who's at the door. And maybe you've gone over there and maybe even looked out the door a little bit to kind of see what's out there. And maybe you've even opened the door. What's happened? Well, you have stepped out of the way that is right, can't be wrong. You have left the path of righteousness. You're no longer in the way that leads to eternal life. Now you've gone off in another direction. You've taken a side trip. So what does that mean? Does that mean that you have no chance if you slip off into sin again? No, it doesn't mean that. And you ought to be thankful for that. You ought to be thankful for it. What it does mean, however, is that you need to be conscious of the fact that you have sinned. And not only conscious of the fact you have sinned, but be willing to repent. That is, change your mind about this. Confess it to God. And if you want to read about this, read over in 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins to Him, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By what? Read up a little bit, the blood of Christ. But we have to be willing to confess. Going on down to the second chapter of 1 John, notice, these things he wrote so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, what? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. So, yes, it's a bad thing if you become a Christian and you find yourself falling into your old ways again. It's a bad thing, but it's not terminal unless you let it be. You have the control of that. Whether you're going to let yourself go back into your old ways and sacrifice everything that you have achieved in the forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life and find yourself lost eternally. Now, Peter says, it'll be worse for you than it will be if you had never known the way of righteousness. That's what Peter says. I don't know how that could be worse. But Peter says it is. That settles it for me. But you can repent. And you can come back, confessing your sin and asking for His forgiveness. If in any way you are subject to God's invitation this afternoon, We want to extend it to you and give you an opportunity to rid yourself of whatever sin may be on your heart and on your soul, that you might stand justified before God, that you might be faithful in His service, and that you might claim heaven as your eternal home when this life is through.